If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 14 through 19 there. And if you remember last Sunday night, in lieu of our regular service, we had an ordination service. I want to encourage you, please be praying for Dan Crumley, be praying for Jacob Daniels, for Brady McCarter, and for Kenny Smith, because I can tell you they're already under attack. There's already things that are going on. As I was talking to them on Wednesday night, I said, you know, how are things going? Because, man, when you step out, just like we were singing earlier, my hope is built. As soon as you make that declaration, my hope is built on Jesus Christ and Him only, you will be put under attack. You need to be ready for that. And we've, as Christians, we've all experienced that. And but as these men have stepped out, them and their families both, they definitely need your prayers. And so please be lifting them up. Let's be lifting one another up. Because as we seek to be a light to this world, folks, we become a target. And we really need to be praying for one another. We really do. And so remember that as you think about our ordination last Sunday night. And the title of the message tonight is The Prophecies of Christ. The Prophecies of Christ. We're going to look at a few prophecies tonight. By prophecies, I mean a recording of future events prior to them transpiring. The last few services here on Sundays and Wednesdays, we've been talking about the overwhelming reality of the birth of Jesus, of the incarnation. And I get so excited about that. I could preach the whole sermon. I could just flip back and just preach those sermons again when I think about the weightiness, the gravity of the incarnation, of the Creator stepping into creation. But this morning we talked about the grittiness of Christmas and the practical application of Jesus' birth. It is extremely, although it's also, it is spiritual, it is mysterious. We talked about that on Wednesday night, about, you know, understanding how can Christ, as God, have to be taught how to walk and how to talk. And at what point does he have self-realization that he is God? You know, how does that? And as we said on Wednesday night, there's a element of mystery to this God-man, Jesus Christ. And as we think about that, you know, there are things about it that are so hard for us to get our minds around. I think it was hard for the angels to even take in the fact that baby laying in a manger was God Almighty. I think even the angels couldn't really get their minds around that. And they're superior to us in their intellect and their understanding. But there is a mysterious element to that. But I don't want us to stop at just the spiritual and the mysterious elements of that. I want us to also see the practical application of that. It is very practical for us that Jesus was born into this world, that He faced the things that He faced in this world, and He came to us where we were at in our sin and our fallen condition to bring salvation. And it's incredibly practical. I don't want to preach this morning's message again, but I would encourage you, if you weren't here, weren't able to hear that, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that. But tonight, I want to look at some prophecies concerning Jesus and some questions that are answered at His birth. And so I want to jump right in tonight. And I want to start at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 19. And I want you to keep in mind that this was written down about roughly 1,400 years before Jesus. Okay, so 3,400, 3,500 years ago, somewhere in there, is when these events were pinned down. They occurred much earlier than that. Who wrote Genesis? Moses, that's right. So Moses is writing this, coming out of Egypt, writing this and pinning this down for the children of Israel who are coming out of Egypt. But these events occurred much earlier, and the children of Israel had knowledge of these events prior to Moses. He's just writing down what's already been passed down orally throughout the generations. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, if you would stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. Listen to what this says. This is picking up at the fall of man. After that, Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They sinned against God. They did the one thing that He told them not to do, and that if they did do that, they would surely die in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the fallout. These are the consequences as God begins with the serpent and comes to the woman and then to the man. These are the consequences of that rebellion. Listen to verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Listen close to this. Between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow, pay close attention when it says sorrow there, okay? In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, so he's working his way down the list here, of the accountability of what's just taken place. So he speaks to the serpent, he speaks to the woman, then he speaks to Adam in verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Look at this word again. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of the face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we pray your blessing upon your word as we've read it now. God, and we pray your blessing upon the other scriptures we'll read tonight. God, we pray that you would give us understanding, that God, we would, as we enter into this Christmas season and as we get opportunities to share with others about who exactly is Jesus and what's the significance of why we stop everything in our society to celebrate His birth. God, I pray that we can give an answer, an intelligible answer, a well thought out, researched answer to that. And I pray that tonight could be a help in that. As we look at these prophecies, as we understand the significance and what led up to the birth of your Son, we know that this thing was not done in a corner. We know that this was not done in secret. God, not only was it done openly, but God, it was foretold centuries and even millennia before His birth. I pray that we can see that tonight as we look through your scriptures that bear witness of Him, that tell of Him, beginning all the way back in the book of Genesis, all the way up, beginning at creation and coming all the way up until 2,000 years ago when He was born in this world. And so, Father, we pray that we could have understanding tonight, and that, God, we would be excited, Father, about what Christmas represents and the hope that we have in this room, that it would be contagious, that we can share it with others, and that others can be hopeful no matter what they face in this life. But we thank You, Lord, for this hope. We thank You, God, for this joy that we have, Lord, in You. And we pray and ask all these things now in Your blessed Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. So we pick up here with the fall of man. And we're reading about the tragic consequences. You can see just in this scripture, and I know that it is briefly described, but you can see in these consequences that there is going to be strife and there is going to be sorrow. Strife and sorrow are going to enter the picture now. And just as God warned, Adam will surely die. It's the last thing that we read. He said, I took you from the dust, and you will go back to the dust. But amidst this tragedy and these consequences of rebellion and distrusting God, that you understand, that's the issue. People get caught up and say, well, they just ate a piece of fruit, and so God is going to cause everyone to die. He's going to bring death and sorrow and suffering and strife into the picture. This is what that act was: rebellion against God. It was treason against God. Through that small action, and this should be a warning to us, through that action they were saying, God said not to do this, but you know, you can't really trust Him. That's huge. And as Satan is there, and as he is provoking them, he's telling them, trust me, don't trust him. And they did. That's huge. Really study and think about what's taking place here. They have distrusted God. They have rebelled against God. God is the most trustworthy being in all of existence. And they said, nope. We can't trust you. And not only can we not trust you, we think you're greedy. We think that you are keeping something good back from us. That's a very serious claim, and they did that through their actions. That's exactly what their actions said to God. And that is a big deal. But amidst this tragedy of these consequences of rebellion and distrusting God, did you hear it in there? There is a prophecy contained within this. A prophecy not of defeat and death, but of victory, conquering, though it will be costly. You find that even here in the curse. Even as these consequences are being handed out, you find hope in this passage. As we read it described here, it says that the seed of the woman, which by the way makes no sense, the seed of the woman, throughout all of Scripture, throughout history, the seed is in the man. We are the seed of Adam here tonight. This says the seed of the woman. And it's described here when it says that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. It will bruise his head, but the serpent will bruise his heel. What it's describing, and you know, this is just a very basic description. It says that the seed of the woman is going to deliver a mortal wound to the serpent. But in that process, he will also sustain a wound as well. And you'll notice something here, and really read it closely. Because if you're not listening close, if you are listening close, you would have said, you just misspoke, Jordan. Does it say that he'll crush the serpent's head? That the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head? Or does it say, as I just kind of summarized it? Or does it say that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's seed, crush its head? What does it say? As you read it, it says, I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, in verse 15, and her seed. It will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So it sounds like it's referring to the seed, but you know why I say that he's going to crush the serpent's head? Why he's going to crush, ultimately, Satan's head? Because it says this, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is a mysterious thing. Because it's talking about the seed of the serpent, but then he turns right back around and applies this to the serpent himself. I can't fully describe to you what that connection is, but as he crushes that, the seed of the serpent, as he crushes its head, he's also crushing the serpent's head. The serpent will bruise his heel, but he will bruise his head. As we read this, I believe this represents the first messianic prophecy in Scripture. When I say messianic, what I mean is, in the Old Testament, we read about the Messiah, the one who's going to come. He is the anointed one of God. The word Messiah in the Old Testament corresponds to the title Christ in the New Testament. Jesus' last name is not Christ. It's Jesus the Christ. He is the anointed one. That's the Greek rendering of Messiah, the anointed one. And so as we talk about this, I think this is the first messianic prophecy, the first prophecy about the anointed one of God who's going to come. As we read this passage of Scripture, I just want to point this out. There's so many other things here we could talk about tonight, but I want to point out that this is mysterious, but it is also hopeful as we read this. Okay? Fast forward 700 years from the time that what we just read, from the time that was pinned down. Now, as I said earlier, always remember these things were recounted from generation to generation through oral tradition. Moses was aware of the things that happened here. Maybe there's some more details given to him by God as he writes these things down, but understand these things were passed down over time. But they were pinned down about 1,500 years before Jesus. But we fast forward about 700 years to a man named Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. So kind of keep that thought in your mind about what we just read in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to move on through Scripture and jump up to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. Listen to what this says. This is one of my favorite passages relating to Christmas, okay? This is huge. I would make a note of this in your Bible. This is a place you need to go when you're talking about Jesus at any time during the year. This is a huge scripture to talk about, okay? Remember, 700 years before Jesus, this was penned down, okay? We have a scroll of Isaiah that dates to about 100 years before Jesus. So this was already written down before Jesus shows up. Don't ever forget that. Isaiah 9, verse 6 through 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor." Are you reading this? "The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." Let that sink in. "The Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That's a huge scripture. Notice what it says. A child will be born. This is talking about a future event. Isaiah probably doesn't know even how far in the future. He is just recording as the Spirit is inspiring him to pen these words. This wasn't open to a private interpretation, but he is penning as the Holy Spirit is moving him to report these things. Honestly, my opinion, I don't think Isaiah understood even what he was writing. I think Isaiah is writing these words, and as he reads them back, he says, "Man, how can that be?" But God is inspiring these words when He says, "For unto us a child is born in the future." A child is going to come at a determined time in the future, unknown to us, but known to God. But I mean, as soon as you read the next phrase in that sentence, it's already getting in some very deep things when it says, "For unto us a child will be born, unto us a son is given." Do you understand when it says a son is given, that's implying pre-existence. A son's not being born, is it? Notice, read the Scripture so carefully, because this Scripture does not say that a son will be born. It's saying a child's going to be born, but a son will be given. As in, he's already in existence, and he will be given to us. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." That is that Son that is given. And before John wrote John 3:16, almost 800 years later, Isaiah said a Son is going to be given. That's amazing. You talk to a skeptic, you take him to Isaiah chapter 9 and say, "How did Isaiah know these things? Who's this talking about? Who fulfills this?" As I said earlier, We have a copy of this scroll that dates to around 100 years before the birth of Jesus. This has not been edited. How can Isaiah know the future? Prophecy should freak us out.
Amen.
Do you know what it requires? You have to get a message from somebody who's outside of time, who can see future events as if they're present or as if they're past. That's the only way it can work. God had to reveal that. That God is described in Scripture who dwells outside of time, space, and matter. Who dwells outside and transcendent to this physical realm. That's the only way you can get it. It's a big deal. Mark this down. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. You might find a skeptic. Don't try to just go after them and argue with them. Have them explain this Scripture to you. Say, "You're a genius and I'm an idiot." That's the way I start conversations sometimes. "You're a genius. Let's presume you're a genius and I'm an idiot. Explain to me Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. They'll say it was written after the fact, and I'll say, "Well, there's a scroll dating 100 years before. Please explain." It's amazing. Make other people answer the question. So many times it gets put on the Christian to answer all the questions. "Hey, I want to give an answer to the questions that are asking me." I'm making some enormous claims up here. It's okay to ask me questions, but guess what? They have to answer the questions too. Okay? Don't ever let somebody just keep putting the questions back on you. They also have to give an explanation for how we got here. As we read this, it talks about this child that will be given a son, or excuse me, this child that will be born, a son that will be given. A child who bears the name, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. If you know anything about the nation of Israel, if you know anything about Judah, that doesn't work. Amen. That is not going to work. That doesn't fly. Maybe in Egypt, maybe in Babylon, and maybe in Assyria, but you can't write this in Israel. Do you know why? Monotheistic. How many gods? One God. And they have been given explicit command to not try to liken God to any creature, including a man. But this is describing a man that will be born, a child that will be born, who will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Israel, putting a man on par with God, there's a name for it. Do you know what it is? It's blasphemy. The problem is, this is one of Israel's greatest prophets writing these words. He's not a blasphemer. So what do you do with that? Well, it's blasphemy unless, as we say all the time, unless it's true. If Jesus wasn't God, He was a blasphemer. But if He was God, because of the claims that He made, if He was not God, He was a blasphemer. And the Sanhedrin and the high priest got it right in executing Him for blasphemy. He was a blasphemer unless He was telling the truth about His deity, that He was one with the Father. Before Abraham lived 2,000 years earlier, He was. Just as this Scripture implies. I want you to also notice the other descriptions, though. It talks about that He will be the Prince of Peace. It talks about that the government will be upon His shoulder, and that the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. We're talking about an everlasting kingdom of peace. Kind of just keep that in the back of your mind. Let's jump over to Isaiah 53. Turn several chapters over there in the book of Isaiah. And now let's read Isaiah 53, verse 1 through 3. And we're building this as we go. I want you to think about these Scriptures in light of one another and in context to one another. Isaiah 53, verse 1 through 3. Notice what it says here. It says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Here's this child again that appears. Do you see that? "And as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." You wouldn't just look at Jesus and say, "Wow, that must be, you know, God incarnate." The hope, what Isaiah is prophesying here is that he's going to look like just a normal guy. Just an average man. Because he's come to just men. He's just come to people just like us. But listen to what it says next. "He is despised and rejected. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." We have another mystery here. Just within Isaiah, just within this book itself, there in the Old Testament. How will this child reign if he is rejected? What does it say? A man of what? What does it say? a man of sorrows. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3? Do you remember that word that showed up time and time again in just that brief description of the curse of the woman, and the curse of Eve, and the curse of Adam? It talks about sorrow, sorrow, sorrow. This life will be filled with sorrow, and this child, as he shows up, will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is describing the same thing as recorded 700 years earlier in Genesis chapter 3. So in Isaiah 9, he reigns, and of his government there shall be no end. He's the Prince of Peace. Of his government and of his peace is going to last forever. There will be no end to it. In Isaiah 53, he's rejected. How do you reconcile the two? But it's even worse than that, because read on down in this same chapter in Isaiah 53. We jump down to the end of this in verses 8 through 12. Listen to what it says next. Isaiah 53, verse 8 through 12. He was taken from prison and from judgment, referring to this one that's going to grow up before the Lord as a tender plant. Same individual. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. What does that mean? Death. He's killed. He's murdered. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. It wasn't just a coincidental, assassination or something like that, but for a purpose. He was killed for a purpose, namely for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. I want to jump ahead. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering, his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice what it says there. He shall prolong his days. He's killed. But you read on down and his days are prolonged. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We talked about that this morning. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. As we read that, it is another mystery here, because he's not just rejected, he's killed, he's cut off, he's murdered, yet he lives. And as you come to the end of this chapter, it starts sounding more and more like Isaiah chapter 9, when he reigns. It sounds more and more like Genesis chapter 3, where he is wounded, yet he is triumphant. Do you see the connections there? Folks, we've not even left the Old Testament. And there it is. I would have no problem preaching the gospel to somebody just out of the Old Testament. Amen. I would have no problem teaching people about Christ just out of the Old Testament. When Jesus, after His resurrection, as He walked with the two individuals, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, He went back to Moses and to the prophets and told them of how they testified of Him. Do you see that tonight? These are Christmas texts. These are talking about the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. The coming of God into this world. Now, in light of all of this, let's read Luke chapter 1. Let's go to some familiar Christmas text in light of everything I've just read, which all of Israel should know. The Jews, the descendants of Judah, they should know these things because they're recorded in their scriptures. They have Isaiah in hand. They have the writings of Moses in their hands. They should know these things as they transpire, as we read about in Luke chapter 1. We're not cheating here. We have the same text that we're reading, or the same text that they have in their possession. there in Jerusalem or in Israel as Christ comes into the world. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 35. Listen to what this says. You hear this quoted every year at Christmas. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. Pay close attention to that. Espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. Think back to Isaiah chapter 9 again. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. By the way, to be called someone's son is to put them on equal par with their father, okay? To be someone's son, you're making yourself equal with the one who is the father. And so it says he'll be the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That is almost a verbatim quote from Isaiah chapter 9. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Again, Isaiah 9. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She's pointing out and saying that she is a virgin. Verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. As we read that passage of Scripture, I'm introducing to you the seed of the woman. That's Him. He just showed up, conceived of a virgin woman, a virgin girl. That is the fulfillment of what was so mysterious for centuries, for millennia before, is now fulfilled and clarified, revealed in Luke chapter 1 in this declaration to Mary. This is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 9 as well as Genesis chapter 3. For our last scripture tonight, now look at Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 35. Excuse me, I've got the wrong description there. Let me flip over. Carried over from other slide. Luke, make sure I give you the right passage. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 down through verse 35. It's right on the screen. I just got the wrong description. Turn over to the second chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 35. Listen to what this says. This is after Jesus is born. 8 days after His birth, they take Him in accordance with the Old Testament law. They take Him to the temple for Him to be circumcised. Okay? As a descendant of Abraham, as a descendant of David. That's what's going to take place here. So in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, listen to what happens as they go there to Jerusalem, they go to the temple, they encounter this man named Simeon, and I'll let you hear this for yourself. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. So he's awaiting. He knows all these promises that God has given throughout the Old Testament, and he's waiting for the fulfillment of these promises, okay? Verse 26, And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed. It was revealed to him by the Spirit and said, You will not die until you see the Messiah. Do you know how many centuries and centuries and millennia Israel had been waiting on the Messiah? Can you imagine what kind of excitement he had when the Holy Spirit reveals to him, in your generation, in your lifetime, the Messiah is going to finally come after 400 years. Of silence. He's going to come. The end of that silence will be with the arrival of Jesus Christ, preceded by John the Baptist. Verse 27. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. So the Spirit is leading him to come to the temple on this occasion. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, listen close, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, that's me and you, by the way, and the glory of thy people Israel. He's coming for Jew and Gentile, even at his birth. Verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of. As he says these things, he's saying that he's seen God's salvation, that he has been prepared before the face of all people to light the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That sounds very much like Isaiah chapter 9. But listen to what he says next. Verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother. Now listen close to this. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. You know what he's saying? He'll be rejected. He's going to be rejected. And listen to what he says in verse 35. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That sounds very much like Isaiah 53. Just right here he's saying salvation has come and he's going to be rejected and he's going to be pierced and you're going to be pierced also. You see Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 53 on display being fulfilled in just this brief blessing that Simeon is giving. As I mentioned this morning, what three gifts did the wise men bring? Gold and frankincense. Frankincense was a perfume, right? That sounds very much like Isaiah chapter 9. The Prince of Peace. Wonderful. Counselor. The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. When He shows up, the least you can bring is gold and perfume. And then Isaiah 53. What was it, Pat? Myrrh. Embalming fluid. You're seeing that He's going to crush the serpent's head, but He's going to be wounded in the process. You're seeing that fulfilled just in the gifts that they bring, that He is God Almighty. He is the one born King, the Son of David, but He's also going to suffer. You see that represented just in the gifts that are given. Folks, Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed of God. And I find Christmas very exciting. I really do. Maybe you've noticed. This is foretold. These events, and I told you the implication of prophecy a minute ago. This is foretold centuries, hundreds and hundreds of years. It would be like somebody in the 1500s or in the 1300s describing events today. That's Isaiah describing what happened in Jesus' day. And when you look at what Moses is writing, it's as if somebody in 600 AD at the time that Muhammad lived were to describe events today. That's what it's like when Jesus fulfills Genesis chapter 3. And that's just when it was pinned down, not when it was first told. As we get an invitation tonight, as we get a song, I'll ask Justin and Tori to come. I'm going to close with this. And I want you to be thinking about this throughout the night tonight. I want you to be thinking about this throughout this week, throughout this Christmas season. Folks, we're not just making this stuff up. When we're talking about this, when I'm preaching about the significance of the birth of Jesus, and I tell you this morning that Jesus is the reason. Period. He is the reason for all things. He is the reason all things exist, that they were created, and He sustains all things. He's the reason for everything, including the season. When I say that, I'm not just some fanatic up here saying crazy things. When I say that, I'm basing that upon God's Word to say, man, when He arrived, God had laid the foundation and had paved the way. When He showed up, everybody should have known exactly who he was. God foretold what he was going to do, and it happened exactly the way that he described it. That's an amazing thing. But as we close tonight, I'll leave you with this. Go back to the slide if you don't care, Matthew or Julie. Back to Isaiah chapter 9 again. If this is describing Jesus, it says that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Come on down, it says, to establish with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Let me ask you a question. When was the government upon his shoulder? If this is talking about Jesus, where is the everlasting kingdom of peace described here? That has not happened. That has not been fulfilled. In light of that, you know what has to happen? He has to come back. He has to come back. A child was born. A son was given. That's past tense. He was called the Mighty God, the Counselor, Wonderful, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But He has not yet established that peace. He fulfilled in His first coming a portion of this Scripture. He fulfilled a large portion of Isaiah 53, but not all of it. He has to come back to complete the fulfillment. And listen close, according not to John in the book of Revelation only, but according to Isaiah, according to Daniel, according to Zechariah, it's all over this book. He's coming back. As sure as He came in the first advent, as sure as He came the first time, He will come the second time. And people weren't really looking for His arrival the first time. Look around tonight. People aren't really looking for His arrival now either. But as sure as He came the first time, He's going to come again. Christmas is so exciting. When I think about Christ showing up in this world, my mind goes to thinking about the fact He's going to come again. He's going to come a second time, and it will be drastically different. As I said earlier, the Man of Sorrows part fulfilled. Now He's coming as the conqueror. He's coming as the King to establish His government. Folks, we're not taking a vote. This will not be a democratic process because we're a bunch of sinners that can't get anything right. He's coming to establish it in truth. There will be peace. There's not peace tonight, is there? There's not peace in homes. There's not peace amongst governments, amongst nations. There's not peace tonight, but I promise you it's coming. There will be peace. As sure as Christ came the first time, He will come again. And there will be peace under His government, under His rule and His reign, and it will be perfect peace forever. And I cannot wait. As we stand tonight, as we sing, what page do you have, Tori? Page 340 in the church hymnal.